If you're here today and you need a Bible so that you could follow along with us, we have some extras in the back and we'd be happy to give you one. Anybody need a Bible today? Just lift your hand. We finally have some with large print. So we gave away a whole case full of the Bibles we had back there. King James, but they had fine print. And so hopefully they're going to get into the hands of somebody with like 20/20 vision and good eyesight, but we wanted to get these a little easier to read. So this morning, open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. If you're visiting here today, we're in the middle of a study. It's going to take us a while. We've been quite a while on this already. We're going through the book of Romans verse by verse. And we're still in chapter 1 after several months now. I don't know how long it's been, but it's been a while. And so we're just taking our time going through this. And this morning, we're going to try to maybe just finish chapter 1. That's my goal this morning, is to just give an overview of the latter part of this chapter. In fact, we're going to read a large portion of it together if we could. Just follow along with me. We're going to read from verse number 16 down to the end this morning. And as we've said before, you read through this, it's kind of a dark chapter. It's an examination. It's kind of an X-ray, if you will, God's X-ray of humanity. And when God puts humanity, when God puts the world under His microscope, you know, all the junk shows up. All the sin shows up. It's like, I don't remember who it was. It might have been Brother Spurgeon or maybe someone else this past week or so said something about, maybe he was speaking about a missionary friend of theirs in India and watching all the Indian people, because they worship the Ganges River and they bathe in it, they drink the water, they anoint themselves with the water. And one missionary had put some of that water under a microscope to just show these people that he was trying to reach, you know, all of the filth that was in that water. But of course, they didn't see it that way. They saw the water as being holy and blessed of God, and it had special properties and all that. But really, when you look at it closely under the microscope, you just see all the evil that is there. And that's society, too. I mean, we need the Word of God because God puts this world under His microscope, and He shows us how He sees it. And when God shows us how He sees it, there's an awful lot of evil and wickedness there. And so Romans chapter 1 is kind of one of those chapters in the Bible that just tell us how bad man really is, how bad society really is, how bad the world really is. And there's a reason for it, and that is the purpose of the book of Romans is to show us that every one of us needed to be saved, and we can only be saved by God's grace. Grace simply means the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Our salvation is not because of anything we did, but because God had mercy on us and provided something for us for free. Salvation for free. But before men could ever be convinced they need that, they have to be shown why they need it. And so Romans chapter 1 is in part, partly the purpose for it is to show us why we needed to be saved. So it's a bleak chapter, I'll admit that. It's a tough chapter. And so we're going to just read it together this morning and just go through it and comment on a few of the statements that we find here. And of course, before the chapter's over, God definitely shows us and reminds us of the remedy for all of this. And so we'll begin reading this morning in verse number 16, and just follow along with me if you will. And I'll read out loud and just look at these verses as we go through it. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." And we'll comment on some of these and explain them in a moment. Some of these verses and the statements are a little hard to be understood, but for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They is mankind, the world. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up. That statement is made three times in this chapter, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning as we look into these verses a little bit today. Father, you know the hearts of each one here this morning. There might even be in this room this morning some who don't really want to be here and are determined from the beginning to just shut you out and not hear what you might want to say to them. And Lord, I just pray that you would open their heart and open their ears and just give them this opportunity, Lord, to hear what the Word of God says and just to see how it might relate to their life and help them. Lord God, please, we just pray that you would give us understanding this morning. Speak to hearts, convict of sin, reprove those that need to be reproved. And Lord, save those this morning that need to be saved, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, they're kind of like two extremes of preachers in this world. There are the Joel Osteens who don't see anything evil. Everything is sweet and everything is light and everything is rosy and everything is beautiful and just everything is okay. There's no negativity there. That's one extreme. That's a false extreme. And then there's the other extreme. You know, I've heard preachers who just are like fire-breathing dragons in every message, and there's no good anywhere. They don't see any good in anything or anybody, and it's all evil, it's all twisted. Everything around them, the whole world, everything in it is corrupt, and there's no beauty, there's no joy, there's nothing good in anything or anybody. And that's an aberration too. That's wrong. And you know, the devil will use both of those extremes to cause people to just reject the Lord, reject the Bible, and just turn away from the Lord. But the truth is in the middle there somewhere. In spite of living in a sin-cursed world, there's lots of joy. I mean, this world is wicked. Romans chapter 1 describes it. But I got to tell you, I'm not going through my day every day bemoaning the fact that I live in a wicked world. There is still a lot of joy and there's a lot of happiness in life. Amen? I mean, I'm happy. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. I know that Romans chapter 1 is true. I live in an evil, sin-cursed world, and everything around us has been touched by that sin. It's contaminated. Mankind is rotten at its core. I'm rotten at my core. I'm a sinner like you. In spite of that, there's an awful lot of happiness too in life. I'm having a ball, actually. And Margaret's a big part of that. But it's a blessing. There are joys in life. If the Lord came today, that'd be okay with me. As the preacher said, the Lord could come today and interrupt any of my plans, and it would be all right with me if the Lord came. But in the meantime, I'm enjoying the blessings of God. I'm enjoying what God has given me and done for me. And in spite of that, it's still important for us to have a realistic view of the world around us. This is not to say that, you know, everything in life stinks. Everything in the world is filthy and corrupt, and because of sin, there's just no beauty, no joy, no happiness anywhere. That's not true. And yet a Christian has to be realistic. We do live in an evil world. We live in an evil world. Now, the Lord can shelter us and protect us from much of that and can give us victory over it. We can overcome the world. We can overcome even our baser nature, our sin nature. A Christian has, in the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit, the ability, the power, and the promise from God that you can live victoriously over the sins and the things of this world. We're not to be conformed to this world, the Bible says, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And yet it's important for a Christian to just acknowledge and understand we live in a sewer, pretty much. We live in a world affected by sin from the top to the bottom. You imagine the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord is going to create when sin is not a part of the picture? I mean, there's some beauty in this world. I enjoy that. I'm not a very good artist at all, but there's a little streak of that in me. You know, art school was my goal all my life. I went there before I was saved to paint, to draw, to photograph. Those things appeal to me. I love that, you know. Just the way that light, you know, plays down through the clouds and the way it moves and those sort of things just fascinate me. It's a beautiful world. Can you imagine the world once sin is taken out of it one day? One day the Lord is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. I can't imagine what that world is going to look like. If this one, with all of its sin and the curse in it, has moments of beauty and places of beauty and times of joy, can you imagine the one when sin is removed? But it's still important for a Christian to realize how God views this world. When the Lord puts this world under His microscope, this is what He sees in Romans chapter 1. This is the truth of it. This is the true nature of it. And it doesn't always show itself to this degree, but the potential is always there, all around us. And this is how the Lord views this world. He does not see, you know, the good in it. He sees the evil. He sees the sin. He also sees that day in the future when all that sin and evil is going to be removed. But it's important for us to understand and have a realistic view of this world, to understand things from God's point of view, from the way that God sees it, the way the Lord puts the world under His microscope. And when God does, as Romans chapter 1 describes it, it's a pretty dark world. It's a sinful world. Humanity is obviously under the influence of sin, living under the influence of sin every day. It affects our heart, and we are affected by it. Living and surrendering to sin in our life affects us. There's repercussions. There are things that a person loses and can never experience and never enjoy because sin robs us of those things. And the Lord wanted us to know that. Humanity, we know, is under the condemnation of death. Humanity is contaminated. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 here, it speaks about, and we've commented on this, we're not going to spend any more time on it this morning, but it says in verse number 17, the wrath of God, and God is a God of wrath, He is a God of love and mercy, but He's also a just and a holy God, and there is a day of judgment. He is a God of wrath. There is a hell. We heard a message this week on hell, something that the world doesn't want to talk about. You know, some people say, well, you're just bringing that up to scare me. What did Spurgeon say? Well, is it working? You know, did it work? Because, yeah, hell is a scary place. If it was just a figment of somebody's imagination, then forget it. But if it's a real place and you're not sure whether you're going to heaven or hell, then it is something to be afraid about. There is a hell. There is a heaven. There is a just and holy God who is the judge of the whole earth. He is a God of love, but He's a God of laws as well. And He doesn't miss a thing. There's not anything that's ever escaped His attention. You're not pulling anything over on God. You might have pulled things over on your parents. Some of you guys are pulling over things on your wife. You think you've got her fooled, and she may think she's got you fooled, but nobody is fooling God. You're not fooling Him. He knows your heart better than you know your heart. And the scary thing is that it's all going to be revealed one day. That's the scary thing. You can cover it up for a while, but God is a just and a holy God. And so His wrath is mentioned in this chapter in the context of all this evil that is described here. So why would God be angry? Why would God judge? Because this is the world's true condition here. Because of sin. So the wrath of God, look in verse number 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God has a right to judge sin. We've talked about that many times in the past in these messages. We won't go over that again. But He's a just God, and He has a right to judge sin. He's the Creator. But these passages, this chapter, makes it clear that we live in an evil world. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Just a few things real quick here. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 4. A familiar verse. But look at what it says about this world we live in. Verse number 4, it's speaking about Jesus. Well, verse 3 brings up the name Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, for our sins, that He might deliver us from our present evil world. From this present evil world. Presently, we live in an evil world. In the future, we won't live in one like that. It'll be transformed. But for the present, sin is in this world. It came into this world through Adam centuries and centuries ago. And everybody born into this world since Adam is affected by it. And this is how the Lord sees the earth. This present evil world. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Lost. So there are some in this world that are lost. Lost. They have no idea where the path they're on is eventually going to take them. Many have been lied to and have been told that you take this path, it'll take you here, there, there, there. The devil's a liar from the beginning, and a lot of people are on the wrong path. They think it's taking them to something better, and in reality it's taking them to their destruction, to death, and to hell. So if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom, the next verse says, in whom the God of this world, small g, that's not the God in heaven, but the God of this world. Anybody know who that is? The God of this world, the devil. When Satan rebelled against God, he was cast out of heaven. But then when Adam, the first man, rebelled against God, in effect, the earth defaulted to Satan's control. God had put a man on it, Adam, and made him the king of the whole planet. God had put the earth and everything on it under the dominion of that man, Adam. But when Adam sinned, the earth and all of its creatures defaulted to the control of the devil. And Satan has been the god of this world ever since the Garden of Eden. It's under his authority. Even he could say, remember in the Bible when Jesus went out into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil for 40 days? And one of the temptations was Satan said to him, if you will just bow down and worship me, Satan said to Jesus, if you will worship me, I will give you all of these kingdoms and the power over them, for that is given unto me. Jesus didn't correct Satan because he was right. Satan said, if you'll bow down to me, Jesus, I'll give you authority over this whole earth. Well, was it Satan's to give? Yes, it was. Because since the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned against God and rebelled against God, Satan became the god of this world. Small g, I mean, God still overrules everything, and God is watching over it all, and it actually still belongs to God, the real God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan is allowed to have influence and authority and exert his power and his influence over this earth. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that Satan is that spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. He works in mankind. He has that access. He has that privilege and that opportunity. And he is the, according to this verse, he is the God of this world. But look at verse number 4 again. Verse 3 says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's the state of this world. So salvation is like the light coming on in your heart. The light of the gospel entering into you through the preaching of God's word and through the Spirit of God just giving you understanding of what you need to do. The Bible makes it clear that we live in an evil world. Romans chapter 1 describes how mankind from the beginning, when man were first created, how generation after generation men have declined, society has gotten farther away from God, not closer. Men have gotten less spiritual, not more spiritual. Evil has only increased, not decreased. And that man is becoming not a better being, but a worse being. It's the exact opposite of what we were all taught in school. The exact opposite. The world would say, and it's been crammed down your throat, probably since the time you were a baby, that the world is slowly, over eons of time, improving. Men are evolving into higher levels, you know, from an amoeba to what we are now. The exact opposite is true according to the Scriptures. Men are not evolving into something better. They're devolving into something worse. That's what the Bible teaches. In the beginning, men walked with God. They could have conversations with God directly. Enoch walked with God and talked with God. Men had, without the Scriptures, they didn't have the Bible in the beginning. They didn't have Scriptures. Job didn't have a Bible, but Job and his friend had an awful lot of spiritual understanding. I mean, that conversation in the book of Job is on a pretty deep spiritual level, even though they had some of their conclusions might have been wrong, but those men knew some things spiritually without a Bible. So men are not getting wiser, men are not getting more spiritual. Society is just slowly getting worse. The Scriptures make that abundantly clear. Romans chapter 1 makes that clear. Romans chapter 1 just shows men descending, going from a place of where wisdom and knowledge and understanding, fellowship with God, becoming unthankful, moving further away from God to the point where they forget their Creator, they change the truth of God into a lie, and they begin to worship themselves, the creature, more than the Creator. They become their own gods. That's where most people are today. You say, well, I don't worship myself. Yes, you do. You're the center of your world. Everything is about you. I mean, if you're saved, I hope that's not true, but if you're in here and you don't know the Lord, pretty much life is about you. Life is about you. You're on the throne. You're calling the shots. You're steering the ship. It's you. What we see in these Scriptures here in Romans chapter 1, the sad decline of mankind down into the depths of sin. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, I think it's verse number 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Wax there just means to grow, to get worse and worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Alright, that's what the Bible says would happen. Society getting worse, declining. Go back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, find that if you can. Back in the Old Testament, right after the book of Isaiah, you'll find the book of Jeremiah if you're not familiar with your Bible this morning. And look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Now, this was written a long time ago, and sin is not anything new. There have been other societies, other civilizations, that in their beginning had a knowledge of God, and then just slowly, you know, declined. If we look at this, Romans chapter 1 is like a macro view of all of history. It's true, but it's also true in the micro sense. Nations have also followed this same course. And individuals have sometimes followed this same course. Cities, towns, families have followed this same course. A place where maybe at one time they were close to God, knew things about God, even walked with God, but things just slowly declined and deteriorated. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Jeremiah, who was a prophet in the last days of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. There was a long line of kings that were descended from King David, and God's blessing was upon the nation. But after generations, many of those kings, 19, 20 kings, the nation continued to rebel against God until finally God took His hand of mercy off that nation and allowed them to be overthrown. And God allowed the Babylonian Empire to come in and destroy the nation, burn down the temple, and the Jews were taken into captivity. Jeremiah was alive to see it. Jeremiah was a preacher, a prophet, a street preacher, and a prophet of God. He was there to see it. And most of his ministry was one of warning the nation. He was living at a time when the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, were, I mean, much like America today and many countries today, in absolute rejection of the things of God. The nation was living in idolatry, stubborn, wicked. I mean, every sin that you can imagine today was being practiced in Israel in that time. Until finally God had enough and He took His hand of protection and mercy off of His own people, the nation of Israel, and God allowed them to be destroyed. God allowed them to be overcome. God allowed their society to collapse, that line of kings to end. And that line of kings descended from David ended, and the Lord said, until He comes whose right it is. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the line of those kings from David, is the rightful king to sit on that throne now. But it ended in the days of Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah sometimes is called the weeping prophet. Several times in the book of Jeremiah, he said, oh, that my head were just a fountain of waters, that I could just cry and weep day and night for my people. He was broken-hearted over the sins of his people. And he said this, verse number 1, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. In other words, it was just so bad, Jeremiah's desire was just to get away from it all. And he said, for, in verse 2, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. Now, in those days, Israel had the truth. They knew the truth. They possessed the oracles of God. The truth was available to them. They could have known it and been reminded of it if they wanted to, but they had turned away from it. They had ignored it. They had ignored the truth that was available to them. They were not valiant for the truth. They didn't really want to know what the truth was. Now, there are probably people in this room this morning. That's true of you today. The truth's available. You could know it if you wanted to. You wouldn't have to swim an ocean or climb a mountain and dig into a cave to go find the truth. God's put it right near you. It's available. The problem is that we really don't want to know because we're afraid somehow the truth is going to interfere with what we want to do. It's going to interfere with the life that we have envisioned for ourselves, the life that we want for ourselves. The truth might just mess up our plans. The truth might actually reprove us for the things that we practice. And so we ignore it. You know what? I was thinking the other day, ignore is the root word of ignorance. Ignorance doesn't mean having no knowledge because knowledge cannot be had. Ignorance means it's there, it's available, you could get it if you want it, but you just choose not to. That's ignorance. To ignore it. It's there, it's available. If you sought it, God would give it to you. You think there's anybody in here who really wanted to know the truth that God would say, no, I'm sorry, not for you. Is there anybody in here that really wanted to know the truth? Would God withhold it from you? Absolutely not. If you were to seek the truth, God would give you the truth. He would show it to you. So the fact that there are so many in our world that live in darkness and ignorance tells me it's an awful lot of people not searching or desiring to know the truth. They're not really searching to know the truth because in my experience, when somebody really was hungry and wanted to know the truth. They had no preconceived ideas. They just wanted God to show them and confirm it to them that something was true. You know what? God loves that. God loves that. His word, His truth, He magnifies His truth above His name. And if you desire to know the truth, the Lord is going to bring it to you. He'll show it to you. But here in the days of Jeremiah, like the days that you and I are living in right now, the people were not valiant for the truth. It wasn't anything that they got excited about. They were not valiant for the truth upon the earth. Look at the rest of verse 3. For they proceed from evil to evil. They proceed from evil to evil. As someone said, out of the frying pan and what? Into, you know, things went from bad to worse. From evil to evil. The nation got worse and worse. From one evil, they just went on to something worse. From evil to evil. That's the natural course of society. That is the natural course of this world. Not improving, but going from bad to worse, from evil to evil. That's the course of this world. And you and I, once at one time in our lives, we walked according to the course of this world. We were doing the same thing. Maybe not practicing all of the things mentioned in Romans chapter 1, but we were on that same path. We were on that same path. And so, we just see the evil for what it is. Look in Romans chapter 1. Go back there with me. It says in verse number 18, the Lord is speaking about the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of those, and look at this strange expression here in verse number 18, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now nearly, I didn't check them all, but because there's 115 or 120 or 150, who knows how many today, other so-called versions of the Bible, they all tamper with that verse. And they change it from saying, hold the truth, to withhold the truth, withstand the truth, resist the truth. That's not what the verse says. It says, mankind holds the truth, but in unrighteousness, meaning it's available. It's been entrusted to men. It has been sent down into the earth. Mankind as a whole has been given the Word of God. It's here. It's on this planet. It's been written down. It's been preserved. God didn't do it so He could sell books. God did it so that men could know the truth. The Word of God is the truth. So mankind as a whole holds the truth. Men are in possession of it. But they hold it in unrighteousness. Possessing. In other words, and the rest of the chapter makes that clear. Because there are things that men know better about some things. They know better. They know better. That's why God says in Romans chapter 1, therefore they are without excuse. Men hold the truth in unrighteousness. Knowing the things of God. Knowing right and wrong. Someone asked me the other day, What is a person's conscience? What is conscience? Is that the Holy Spirit? Is your conscience, when we speak about the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, is that the same as your conscience? No, your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. Your conscience is that ability, that capacity within you to judge right and wrong. But you know what? Many people, every person has a conscience. But the conscience is not a true guide as to what is right and wrong. Because the conscience can be uninformed. Somebody can grow up in a home and be indoctrinated with all kinds of evil ideas, then their conscience is affected by those things. They'll judge some things to be okay. Their conscience doesn't bother them about doing some things because they've never learned what the Word of God says about those things. So the conscience isn't a true and perfect guide. But the fact that God put a conscience in every person, the fact that every person, no matter where they live in this world, no matter whether they've ever seen a Bible or heard of Jesus Christ, the fact that they have a capacity within them to judge right and wrong, that means God can hold them accountable. Because that they know that there are some things that are wrong. And if their heart were honest, they would seek to know what truly is right and what truly is wrong. But here in Romans chapter 1, God makes it clear in Romans chapter 1 that men are without excuse. Look at verse number 20, the last little phrase of verse number 20. They are without excuse. Now that applies to every one of us in here, saved or lost. We are without excuse. Without excuse. You have not been excused from accountability. You know what? Remember in school, when you didn't want to participate in something, you could get an excuse. And you could be let out of that responsibility sometimes if it was for a legitimate reason. Maybe you were sick, you bring in an excuse. So you have an excuse. You can't hold me accountable for this test or whatever because I have an excuse. I don't have to participate in such and such a thing because I have an excuse. Guess what? When it comes to the end of the last verse of this chapter mentions the word the judgment of God. Guess what? You don't get any excuse. There's no excuse slips. Men are accountable. They are without excuse. Because God has given you and this world enough information in creation, in the fact that you have a conscience, and in the fact that God put His Word in writing, that men are without excuse. We know better. We know what God requires. He put it in black and white. It's in His Word. And then notice in verse number 25, the two times in Romans chapter 1 where the words the truth are mentioned. In verse number 18, it says, some men hold the truth in unrighteousness, and in verse number 25, they change the truth. If you have the truth, but the truth contradicts what you would like to do or what you think is right or wrong, then what's left to you except to change the truth so that the truth, you're really changing it into a lie, but now the truth is now perverted into something that is agreeable to you. And that's happening all around us. That's happening all around us. You can go to Christian bookstores and you can find so-called Bibles that have been changed to agree with somebody's opinion, with somebody's doctrine. They've taken out verses they don't like. They've changed words that they disagree with. They don't think it should say that. What we really think God was saying, as if they know what God's thoughts were. Changing the truth. Changing the truth into a lie. The end result of that, notice in verse number 25, is that man becomes the center of his own affection and adoration and worship. Man becomes the center rather than God being the center. God intended a world in which He was at the center of everything. That our affection was unto Him. Our attention was unto Him. We would look unto Him. We would worship Him. We would follow Him. We would love Him. We would listen to Him. That's God's purpose in creating man. We were created for His pleasure. We were created for Him. But notice, man has, by changing the truth into a lie, man becomes the center of it all. So verse number 25 says that men worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Changing the truth into a lie. Well, that certainly has happened. Society would say, well, there is no God. Society would say that we didn't get here by, we weren't created, we evolved. No Creator. Verse number 20 makes it clear, though. It says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, the creation of the world. The world got here not by evolution, but by being created. From the creation of the world. So there's a Creator. If there's a creation, there's a Creator. But one of the lies is that we weren't created, we evolved, you were just a mass of protoplasm, and you slowly, over eons of time, developed into mankind and whatnot. But it's just a fantastic lie to somehow get God out of the equation. Why would anybody want to get God out of the equation? Well, because if God is in the equation, that means at the end of this sentence, at the end of this equation, there is a judgment. The last verse of this chapter mentions the judgment of God. Who, knowing the judgment of God. I got news for you. There is a Creator. I got news for you. There is a judge. Same one. The one that created man is also the judge of man. And there's no avoiding that judge one day. Jesus Christ, the judge of all men. When mankind changed the truth of God into a lie to make man the center of it all, humanism glorifies man. Man is the center of humanism. He's the purpose. He's the object. He's the glory. Isn't that the original lie that Satan brought into the garden? Isn't that what he said to Eve? You shall be as gods. You shall be as gods. You'll be a god, a little god yourself. You'll be the little god of your world. You'll be the little lord of that little kingdom around you. You'll be the god of that. That's a lie. That's a lie. That was the original lie that Satan said to Eve. Ye shall be as gods. That was false. Ye shall be as gods. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, we see kind of an extreme example, but what an example you might want to see here. Ezekiel 28, God is addressing the king or the prince of Tyrus. Ezekiel 28, down in verse number, down in verse number 1. The prince of Tyrus, city of Tyre, present-day Lebanon. Son of man, verse 2, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. But thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness, etc., etc. God's going to bring judgment upon him. Notice down in verse number 10, Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now that might be an extreme example. That's actually a veiled message towards Satan himself, but there was a prince of Tyrus, and there was an actual man, a literal man, in the city of Tyre who thought of himself as God in the days of Ezekiel. And he's not the only one. And there are lots of people today, they are their own final authority on everything. I mean, isn't that like a God? You decide what's right and wrong. You decide what's good and bad. You decide what is true and what is false. There are some people that worship their opinions more than they worship anything else. They worship their own opinions. You would never acknowledge that your opinions could be wrong. That your ideas could be totally, absolutely wrong. That you could have... Some people wouldn't acknowledge that this is even a possibility. That you could have... You might have deceived yourself. You might have fooled yourself into thinking that something was true that was absolutely a lie. Now, religion is very good at that. There are many religions in this world today that have millions of people convinced that things are true, which the Bible shows are false. But because people have more confidence in religion than they do in the Word of God, they'll build their whole life around that lie, accept it for the truth, and when you show them something contrary to that from the Scriptures, get mad at you for, you know, criticizing the lie that they hold dear in their heart. It's crazy. Don't be your own final authority. Don't be this own little God in your own little world. Let the Word of God show you what is true and what is false. Shall be as gods. Now notice this. There's something else I notice in Romans chapter 1. It's a bad situation in Romans chapter 1. But notice what God does sometimes, and this is kind of tragic. Romans chapter 1, verse number 24. And then again in verse number 26. And then again in verse number 28. God gave them up. Verse number 24. Verse number 26. For this cause, God gave them up. Verse number 28. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. As Brother Pat said this morning, he's talking about Kristen being a part of the music ensemble. And how maybe many of you, God has tugged at your heart about something. And you resist, and you don't listen, and you know what happens after a while? God stops tugging. God stops tugging. You know what happens even among the lost? God tugs at a person's heart, maybe allows them an opportunity, perhaps in a situation like this, to hear the gospel. This is God's attempt to get your attention for a few minutes and to get you to consider the truth of His Word. It's the Holy Spirit's attempt to just tug at your heart, get you to consider the truth. But you know what? There comes a time when God stops tugging. It says in Genesis chapter 6, it says, God says, My Spirit shall not always strive with man. So the Spirit of God came into this world to reprove this world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But the Bible says the Spirit of God will not always tug at man, strive with man, convict man. There comes a time when men's hearts are completely set within them to do evil and go their own way and to shut God out, that God will stop dealing with that person and reproving them for their sin. The script, Romans chapter 1, makes that clear. Man, don't let it ever get to that point in your life. Even as a Christian, don't ever let it get to the point where when you sin, because some people, when the Spirit of God convicts you of sin, you can sear your own conscience. You can resist the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God will just stop dealing with you about your sin. And I've seen some Christians where they seem to be able to sin without any conviction, without any sorrow, without any no remorse, no shame. You know, their minds are just set that, all right, it's not wrong as far as I'm concerned. I'm not convicted about it. It's not bad as far as, you know, that's, well, my opinion is. They might not even know what the Word of God says about it or care what the Word of God says about it. They're just determined as far as they're concerned. Their feelings are that this is fine. It doesn't bother me. Boy, God help us if the Lord ever stops tugging at our heart. And if you're lost and God has ever convicted you, a sense of conviction, you know, conviction, that's to stand before the judge, the evidence is presented, and hear the judge say, guilty, that's conviction. And the Spirit of God does that, presents the evidence, and the Spirit of God, in a sense, says, guilty, that's conviction. Convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. Man, if you ever get to the place where God doesn't convict you of those things, boy, you're in sad shape. Because the Bible makes it clear that sometimes God stops tugging. Sometimes God stops convicting. Why would God do that? He can see the heart. And there are sometimes men's hearts can become so hardened to sin that the Spirit of God will stop dealing with them. In Hosea chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. Hosea chapter 4, verse number 17. Hosea was another prophet living in a time of Israel's idolatry. And the Bible says, and one of the tribes in Israel was Ephraim. And by Hosea was given a message by the Lord. It says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim is joined to idols. And God said, let him alone. In other words, the hearts of those people were so set upon the idols that they had put up in their heart. What's an idol? Anything that's more important to you than God. Anything that's more important to you than God, that's an idol. You might be more important to you than God. You can make an idol out of your children. For some of you, you put your children ahead of the Lord. Some of you put your car, your recreation, your job, your money ahead of the Lord. Whatever has that place of affection and importance to you, where you almost reverence it, where it's something essential, it's important, you can't live without it, it's more important to you than God Himself, that becomes an idol. When the Lord wants to be in the center of our heart, He wants to be the focus of everything. And God said of Ephraim, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. Go to Ezekiel again, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 14. I hate to keep using the nation of Israel as an example of this, but unfortunately it applies. Ezekiel chapter 14. Notice verse number 1, Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me. Now Ezekiel was a prophet who lived at the exact same time that Jeremiah did. The nation was about to collapse. The nation of Israel was collapsing. They'd had 20-some kings, one after the other. Some good, most of them bad. And the nation was just slowly getting worse and worse. They were going from evil to evil. Ezekiel was a prophet. He was a contemporary to Jeremiah. So he was living in the same time period. The captivity of the Jews as they went away into Babylon. Babylon overthrew their nation. And so Ezekiel... But the worship system, the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices continued. But the people's hearts were false. But they continued to have religion and continued to have church and continued to go through the motions. And Ezekiel is writing here, and it says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me." Because they would come sometimes to the prophet and inquire, "Oh, what does God say about this? And what does God say about that?" The prophet was supposed to be in touch with God. And he would pray for them. And he would then, sometimes, communicate them what God had said to him. And so the elders of the nation came and sat before Ezekiel. Probably to find out, they had some question for him. "Ask God about this, or ask God about that for us, and what do you think God says about this?" And Ezekiel said, "They came and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man," God is speaking to Ezekiel now, "Son of man, these men..." The ones that just came and sat down in front of you to inquire of me, "these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" What are they doing even asking me any questions? Why do they want to know what I think about anything? They've already determined in their heart what they're going to do. They've set their idols up in their heart. What are they coming to you, Ezekiel, for and asking and coming to you to find out what God says about something? Why should I be inquired of at all by them? Says in verse number 4, "Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may..." In other words, I'm going to give him some bad information. You get the truth from God when you want the truth. But when you're looking for a lie, do you know what? God will allow you to find a lie. See, I don't believe God would do that. Really? Then how do you explain the vast majority of the billions of people on this earth who are wrapped up in idolatry and their own opinions and walk in darkness? Did not God permit that to happen? Yes. The Bible, in fact, speaks of a time after the rapture when God Himself shall send strong delusion into the hearts of men. But when men want the truth, seek the truth, if you desire to know the truth, let me tell you, God will break down doors to get the truth to you. But when a person has set up idols in their heart, they've already determined, "I know best, nobody can teach me anything, that's just a book, that was written by men." You know, as I want to mention who said this, but somebody that we're praying for to get saved who might be at the picnic today, believes that the Bible is a fairy tale written by men, passed down from generation to generation, therefore you can't have any confidence in it at all. It's probably all make-believe. That's his opinion. Whew, it's cuckoo. That's somebody in total ignorance of even how the Bible came about. But when a man's own opinions are so important to him, and when he becomes, in a sense, his own God, he is his own final authority, that man is just about worth shooting. That's about it. Comes a time when God will give up on a man if he set his idols up in his heart. And that's what happened even in Israel. These men continued to practice Judaism. The religion, I mean, they were going through the motions, the sacrifices, all those things that God had set up, continuing to come to the temple, worshiping, probably singing, praying, going through all these motions. But God saw their heart. Ezekiel couldn't see their heart. God said, "I know the hearts of these men. They are their own gods. They've set up their idols in their heart. What are they even coming to you to ask me anything for, Ezekiel?" And then it says in verse number 4, "I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. I will let him hear a lie and believe the lie that he wants." You know that... We were talking about this with somebody the other day. Who was it? We were talking about healings. Where was this? Talking about healings. how, oh, it was in, right? Was it Maria? And we're talking about how many times there are places that people that in certain religions can go and find healing. You could go to Lourdes. And there are healings, physical healings, that I believe actually do occur. In fact, remember the story in the Bible when Jesus was walking by, I think it was the Pool of Bethesda, and the Bible says that at a certain hour of the day, an angel came down and troubled the water. And then as soon as that water was troubled, because there were multitudes of crippled people laying around this pool, and it so happened that after the water was troubled, an angel came down. I don't know if they saw the angel, but they could see the water being stirred in this big pool of Bethesda in the city of Jerusalem. And as soon as that water was troubled, the first one into the water was healed. And Jesus came walking by, and there's a man laying there, and the Lord said to him, What would you that I do for you? And he said, Lord, I need your help. I don't have anybody to help me down to the water. Because when the water's troubled, somebody else gets there ahead of me. I can't make it to the water. And you know what the Lord did? I'm being a little facetious here now, just for those of you that haven't read your Bible in a while. The Lord picked him up and helped him down to the water, right? No! The Lord just healed him flat out right there. Boom! He stood up and he was whole. The Lord completely disregarded what was going on in that pool. You know what that tells me? That was not of God. The healings were happening, but they were not from the Lord. Why would God make your healing a contest to get there ahead of the next cripple? Was that some sort of joke in heaven where God says, hey, Gabriel, watch this. Boom. Ah! See, look at that guy. He knocked the other guy out of the way. First guy in. That's the God. That's not my God. Make a game out of it. But they were getting healed. You know, there are people all over this world that think some miracle like that is evidence God's in it. Hey, God will answer you according to your idols. God will answer you according to your idols. God will allow you, if you don't care for the truth, God will allow you to be confirmed in a lie. God will allow you to get so bound up in something contrary to His Word, because God will answer those who want the truth. He will give you the truth. But Romans chapter 1 shows us God will also just give a guy up. That doesn't mean condemn him to hell. That doesn't mean that guy, you can write him off, he's going to go to hell. No, that's not it. But it just shows you that God will not continually always strive with a man when he sets his idols up in his heart. When you're so certain that your way is right and you don't even want to hear what God has to say, say, well, listen, it was good enough for my grandparents and my great-grandparents. It's good enough for me. I was born of such and such, and I'm going to die of such and such. I've heard that so many times from my own relatives. I'm sick. They all think they're saying something original that nobody ever said that or thought of that before. Well, I was born of this and I'm going to die of this. Whatever. Just fill in the blank. I was born a Catholic. I'm going to die a Catholic. I was born a Muslim. I'm going to die a Muslim. I was born a Baptist. I'm going to die a Baptist. I was going to say something stupid, but I mean, you can be born stupid, but you don't have to die stupid. You can, somewhere along the way, get the truth. Now, you can be born a member of First Bible Church and die and go to hell.
Yes, sir.
Because being a member of this doesn't give you any eternal life. Knowing the truth of God, knowing the gospel, knowing Jesus Christ, that's our salvation.
Yes, sir.
That's our salvation. And Ezekiel goes on to say, God said to Ezekiel, it says, I will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God. This is what Ezekiel was supposed to tell these men. Repent and turn yourselves from your idols. Get off your high horse. Get down off the throne in your own life. Get off the throne in your own life. Stop thinking that you're this little God and you know everything that's right and wrong and you're the final authority. God says, tell those men to repent. Turn themselves from your idols. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, make an example out of him, in other words, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Oh. See, that's what God wants you to finally figure out. He's the Lord. We sang it this morning. He is Lord. What does that mean? Is He Lord? If He is, then get off the throne. And let Him be Lord. He is the Lord. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus, You are the Lord. But unfortunately, a lot of those knees are going to bow too late. A lot of those tongues are going to confess too late. How much sweeter it is to just bow the knee now, confess with the tongue now, Lord, Jesus, You are Lord. You are Lord. I'm a sinner. I need You. Save me, Lord. Be my Lord. So much sweeter to go through life that way than being the boss yourself. Let Him be the Lord. God gave them up. And then I'm going to skip to the end here. Last verse of Romans chapter 1. I was going to spend some time on a couple of the sins that are mentioned in Romans chapter 1. Probably should, but we'll just cut to the chase here. Last verse. Who, and the who there is all these, the evil that's mentioned in these verses, the unrighteous, backbiters, haters of God. I wonder if there's any of those in here today. Haters of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says it slightly different. It says, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Haters of God. Despiteful, verse 30. Proud. Any of the proud in here today? Your pride, sometimes some people, it's just that pride keeps you from humbling yourself before the Lord and getting saved. Some people, their pride is going to keep them out of heaven. Too proud to admit, well, I might have been wrong my whole life. Too proud to admit that, well, okay, I didn't have all the information I should have had. Too proud to admit that I was worshiping in a way that God didn't approve of. Too proud to admit that the Bible was smarter than you. Pride. There's the proud. There's the boasters. There's the inventors of evil things. Oh man, the things that have come out of men's minds. The wickedness that has come out of men's minds. Inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents. Probably parents. Probably nobody like that in here this morning. Probably nobody in here with a disobedient to your parents. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of what? Death. You see, the last verse in this chapter shows where all of this leads to. This all leads to death. The Bible says the wages of sin is unhappiness, right? No. The wages of sin is death. The ultimate end of sin is death. That's why when Jesus Christ was made sin for you and I, He had to die. For Him to take our sin, He couldn't just suffer, He had to die. Because the wages of sin is death. If He took my place, then He had to die on the cross. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Death. Death. The wages of sin is death. Revelation chapter 20, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, verses 14 and 15, speaking about the final judgment, the judgment of God. One day, this judgment in Revelation chapter 20, the Bible describes it in 5 or 6 verses there. And it calls it the great white throne. God is sitting there at the end of time. after the earth and the heavens have melted away, the Bible says the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, the earth and the heavens are going to flee away, and the lost are going to be there standing before God. It's a scary thought. It's real. It's in the future. It's on God's calendar. It's coming. And there they stand before God. The books are opened. They are judged. And the Bible says they are cast into the lake of fire. And then it says, this is the what? The second death. The second death. The second part of death, in other words. The wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but spiritually separated from God, suffering in the lake of fire forever. That's the second part of death, the second death. That is the end of those who are lost. Not to be exterminated and annihilated, as some religions teach, but according to the Scriptures, the Bible says the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. They are there forever and ever in that place, of that horrible place of suffering and burning. That is the end of sin. That's where sin will take you. If you're lost in here today, sin will take you there. That's where it is taking you. Leading you by the hand, and sin can come in all kinds of forms. It can come in the form of religion. It can come in the form of your own idols, your imaginations and opinions, your own thoughts, your own pride. Sin doesn't just come in the form of drugs and fornication. But sin, when you follow it to the exclusion of the Word of God, and you stay ignorant of the Word of God, sin will take you to hell. Sin will take you to hell. Say, I don't believe that. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. God created that place, and God created you, and He's warning you in the Scriptures that that's where sin will take you. He doesn't say that just to torment you or threaten you or to warn you. To warn you. The warnings in the Scriptures are given in love. If you knew somebody's house was on fire and they're sleeping in there, you would go in and with all your strength and all your power warn them, if possible, drag them out if they wouldn't listen. Why? Because you want to embarrass them? You want to humiliate them for not realizing the house is on fire? No, all of that's irrelevant. The thing is, you got to warn them. You got to help them out. Get them out. That's what God is saying. It's a warning. The house is on fire. The house is on fire. And God's warnings are in the Scripture that you might turn from your idols, that you might turn from this, from the sin that you may have set up in your heart. Your sin may be to you more important than anything else in this world. Your pleasures, your plans, things, what you want out of life, just forget whatever God says. I don't even care what God says. It's just a book written by men. It's just a fairy tale anyway, and I'll take my chances. That is the craziest, most foolish thing anybody could ever do, because that book is true. That book is true. And you will, at the end of, just like at the end of that chapter, it speaks about death. At the end of the chapter that you're living, at the end is death. If you're not saved, at the end is death. Physical and then spiritual in the lake of fire, separation from God forever. It does not have to end that way. It does not have to end that way. Jesus Christ came so that it wouldn't have to end that way. That's the whole purpose for His coming. He didn't come to start a religion. He came so that the story doesn't have to end that way for us. It doesn't have to end in death in the lake of fire. So Jesus Christ came to take our death and to take our lake of fire, to take our suffering. He took our sin and was punished for it, suffered for it, overcame it, rose from the dead, and now offers eternal life to anybody that will receive Him. When you receive Him and believe on Him as your Savior, you get everlasting life. That's what the Bible says over and over and over and over again. It doesn't say get religion and live forever. It doesn't say turn over a new leaf, try harder, pray more, give away your money. It doesn't say that. It says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The greatest verse, I guess the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Probably, I bet almost everybody, even if you're not saved, I'll bet some of you in here could say that verse. Talk about being without excuse. Most of the world knows that verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever gets religion, that whosoever prays more, that whosoever goes to Mass every day, whosoever gives their money away to the poor, whosoever gets baptized, whosoever joins First Bible Church, whosoever, just fill it in with whatever you want. It's not what it says. It says, whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of trusting the Savior. It's a matter of putting your soul in His hands, not holding on to your good works, not holding on to your religion, not holding on to your baptism, not holding on to your confirmation, not holding on to the priest, the rabbi, the imam, or whatever else. You get a hold of Jesus Christ. And when you come to Him, He gives you everything He owns. Everything that He purchased becomes yours. He purchased your salvation. That becomes yours. A home in heaven, that becomes yours. His presence in your life, that becomes yours. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places, they all become yours. Part of the family of God, that becomes your privilege and your inheritance when you receive Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Are you here today and you need to be saved? If you do, maybe this was God's opportunity for you to trust Him today. I'm not saying join this church, make promises to God. That's not salvation. Salvation is realizing you're a sinner, God has taken an x-ray of your condition, and it's bad. The truth is, though, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. He died for us. If you're here today and you can just, all you have to do is trust Him. All you have to do is believe on Him with all your heart. All you have to do is call upon Him. The Bible says, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Call upon Him. Trust Him. Receive Him today. It's that simple. Let's bow our heads this morning. Thank you so much for your attention today.